Thank you for being with us tonight. We will be in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. But before we begin, we'll have Bob lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father, we bow our heads before you this evening. We're thankful, Father, for the beautiful day you've given us and the many blessings of life that you've bestowed upon us. Father, you are great and good to us always, and we love you and thank you for this hour of quiet where we can come and sit together and let our minds mix together over your word as we glean it. And as Paul leads our thoughts tonight, help us, Father, to look deeply into the things that you've written and that we might better know you and understand you and your will for us. And may it make us better people, more like you in righteousness and goodness, Father. Bless Paul as he leads us. We're so thankful for the time. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. Especially Bob's phrase there. Why are we here? Why are we studying Mark? Mark is painting a picture of Jesus for us. Not only Jesus as a servant, but Jesus as the one who came to not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve. So he started out, here's the authority of Jesus, and here's him acting as a servant. He's God, but yet he's man, and he's acting as a servant. And then it got into the kind of, what kind of Messiah is he going to be? They knew he was the Messiah because of the things he was doing. A majority of the people did. But Jesus, as people are figuring out who he is, he begins to tell them ultimately where this is going to end, and it's going to end in his death and betrayal there in chapter 8, verse 31, 9, verse 30, and 10, verse 32. And then chapter 11, it's kind of interesting how Mark lays this out. The first 10 chapters cover years of time. The last seven really cover the last week, or the last six. Really, the last week is he's going to what he came to do. And we'll see the mission of Jesus and how it culminates in the centurion statement, truly this man was the Son of God. And so Jesus has come back into Jerusalem. The crowds, you remember, were laying down their branches, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. God saves. And so Jesus gets to the temple. And when he looked around at everything, he saw it was late and he went back out to Bethany with the 12. So then the next day he comes back into Jerusalem and he begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. That's 11 verse 17. And he tells them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And we see what happens in verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking for a way to destroy him, for they feared him because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And how in verse 17, when he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, that pointed back to Jeremiah chapter 7, where God was talking to his people and says, you aren't living a life that really shows that you care who I am. You aren't following the commands. You aren't interested in it. As it says in verse 9, you're going to steal, you're going to murder, you're going to commit adultery, you're going to swear falsely, you're going to make offerings to Baal and go after other gods, and then you're going to come in the temple and act like everything's okay. And God says, that's not what this is supposed to look like. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer. This house, which shall be called by my name, has become a den of robbers. And God says, because that is what it's turned into, verse 14, therefore I will do to this house that is called by my name, in which you trust, in the place that I gave you, I will do it what I did to Shiloh. God says, my name was there at Shiloh originally, and that's in the beginning of 1 Samuel. We see that. God says, my name was there, but you defiled it, and I destroyed it. And so I think that's what these people are remembering when Jesus quotes that, because immediately after that, they want to kill him. Verse 18. Then we get into chapter 12, verse 12, and they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And if you remember, it was the parable of the vine dressers, where this guy had a vineyard, he gave it everything he needed, and he leased it out. But the people he leased it to were not who they should be. And so when the time came to get fruit, he sent a servant back and said, can I get some of the fruit from the vineyard? And they beat him up. And so he sent another servant and they killed him. They hit him on the head. They treated him shamefully. And it happened again and again and again. And then he says, finally, you know what? I'll send my son and they'll respect him. That didn't go well. And then right after that, where they say they sought to lay hands on him, for they realized he had spoken this parable against them, they're going to start trying to undermine Jesus. So they're going to send people to ask questions. They're going to try to trap him in his words. And that is where we get to verse 13 of chapter 12. Micah, if you could read 13 through 27. And then Craig, 28 through 44.
Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.
And one of the scribes came up, and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on."
Thank you. So starting in verse 13 with the context. So what is the dilemma they are trying to begin to trap Jesus with in the first section? Taxes. And what's the dilemma? Mark?
But if he says you aren't to pay taxes, Rome is going to be mad at him.
Yeah, so the people, as Mark said, didn't really like Rome. And to say, yeah, you should pay your taxes, they're going to be like, Jesus? Okay, maybe not. Maybe he's not the guy for us. And then on the flip side, if Jesus just goes around and says, you don't have to pay taxes, they're like, Rome will get him. So either the people get him, which works for them, or Rome gets him, which works for them. I don't know how long it took them to come up with this question or the next question. Like, and they come up to him and Jesus sees right through it. Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus says, so how does Jesus answer their question? Micah?
It's interesting to note that he starts off by asking, why do you test me? I generally will say, bring me a denarius is his response, and then he has his point that he makes with that. But he starts, why are you testing me? That rings back to the temptation of Satan, that do not put the Lord to the test. And it's really showing the motivation that they have.
He's showing their motivation. So that's the first question he asks. Why do you put me to the test? And what's the second question he asks? Yeah. Do you happen to have a coin? What's the third question he asks? Yeah, whose picture's on the coin? What is the bigger picture Jesus is painting behind his response? What is he trying to get the people to see?
He doesn't want to get involved in things of the world. He wants them to get involved in things of the Spirit and of heaven.
Okay.
So he's trying to say, I don't have anything to do with anything of this world. I'm out of this world.
We are made in God's image, so we belong to God. And we are to give ourselves to God.
So really, it's a contrast of images. The coin image had Caesar. And if you're going to live in Caesar's realm, you're going to owe Caesar what Caesar is due. You live with God's image. You had the choice whether or not you wanted to live in Caesar's. You don't really have the choice whether you're living God's image. You are God's image. And what are you going to do with that? Since you are in God's image, render that to him. Caesar, yeah, if you're in that realm. But more importantly, render to God the things that are God's. And the people see his response and how he got out of that. And they're like, wow, this is impressive. So the people may not have learned their lesson. And as Vicky said, there it is in Genesis, when God's creating, he says, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Vicky, yes.
Was a cruel government or whatever, but Jesus doesn't do that. That's fascinating to me, because we all live under a rule.
If Jesus had wanted to, he could have come up with a laundry list of things that were bad about the Roman Empire and its rulers. In fact, on the coin, the denarius, does anyone know what was on there? Yeah.
The front said that Augustus was the son of God, and the back side, I think, said Pontus Maximus, so basically a high priest.
Yeah, so he's claiming to be the son of God and priest on the coin Jesus asked for. If you want to start with the red flag, there you go. Like, there was plenty of red flags with this jurisdiction. But ultimately, he says, render to things that are God's. If you're in Caesar's realm, render to the things that are Caesar's. Craig?
And it is ironic. He asks them for a coin, and they are able to produce one, which means they're carrying these things around. He saw their hypocrisy.
Yes.
Should we pay taxes? He's basically saying, well, do you? And the answer is yes, of course they do. I love how you said it. It's just he sees right through it right at the beginning, and he leads them to it. I think after the first question, they probably realize where he's taking them. After the second, they're like, oh, man, oh, no. And then he asks whose face is on the coin. It's obvious that they are not sincere in this question.
Yes. Micah, up here to Bob.
It would seem that they were really saying, can we rebel against Caesar and get away with it? You know, that's what they would like to do. They'd like to keep their taxes, you know. But I love what you said about the images, the stamped coin. We are made in the image of God. We're stamped. And it is obvious that you can't serve one without doing both. You know. If we're going to serve God, he tells us to be subject to the governor. So render means to serve.
Yeah.
Tribute to serve.
Yeah, and there's definitely a hierarchy there. When in doubt, follow the one in whose image you are. So they send another group. So the first group was the Pharisees and the Herodians. So the Sadducees are going to take their shot. So what do you find most interesting about the Sadducees and their question? Katrina, and then David.
It's Sadducees and they're talking about resurrection. I mean, it's a false premise. Because they don't believe that there even is a resurrection, so.
So what do you think they're getting at with their hypothetical question? It's a big tangled ball of yarn, and therefore that disproves the resurrection. Ta-da! David? Yeah, they came up with this convoluted, hypothetical. If you're next in line for this woman, be careful. Like, after you see the first five go down, be careful. And then finally... Thankfully, the story ends as she dies too. And it ends the question. Anne?
I think it's funny that they think that they were dropping the mic, that this was, but really, then Jesus follows up with the real mic drop.
It doesn't sound like the musical, The Seven Brides. You're talking to a guy, sorry. Sailed over my head. But yeah, just, they're trying to trap him. They're trying to make him look foolish in front of the people. And Jesus has a knack of just getting to the root of the issue. And so how does Jesus respond to them? Craig?
It's twofold. He says, first, you don't know the scriptures well. And secondly, you are limiting the power of God. You think you've created a scenario that will trouble God somehow. So he answers both of these. Kind of hitting him right between the eyes.
And what is the concern with this group of people not understanding the scriptures? David? These are the guys that are responsible for writing it down, for knowing it, and for being able to communicate it. And he starts off by saying, before we get any further into your question, you don't understand the scriptures. If you had asked them, would they have been able to quote scripture? I think they were likely able to quote scripture. If you had asked them what a particular verse said, they probably would have been able to do it. They wrote it down, so they knew certain verses. They knew certain things. They did not understand what it meant. And more importantly, they didn't understand how it impacted their lives and was pointing them to someone that was coming that was greater. And they refused to acknowledge that. And then he says, okay, there's strike one. Strike two is, you don't even understand what God can do. And so how does he show them that fact, those two facts? Where does he start? He starts with Moses. But before he goes to Moses, where does he start? The resurrection. So when they rise from the dead, he's like, well, you don't understand this. If you were reading through the Old Testament, you don't see much about this concept of a resurrection. It's not mentioned much. You see a few people being raised. Maybe Elijah and Elisha, we see they had the power too. There are other people throughout the Old Testament where you see God has the ability to raise the dead. God has the ability to do things, but you don't really see a picture of what is the resurrection going to be like. We see more of that. In fact, if you think of verses that think resurrection, more often than not, you think of verses in the New Testament. You think of maybe 1 Corinthians that talks about the importance of the resurrection. You think of things in the New Testament. And so he says, well, when they raise from the dead, he's like, they're like the angels, and they aren't given in marriage. What do we know about the Sadducees? They didn't believe in angels either. So Acts tells us they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, and there was one other thing. Do you remember? They didn't believe in spirits. Well, then he's about to talk to them about spirits. So he starts off, the resurrection is not a problem for God. This solution, whose wife will she be? God's got that handled. You don't understand the power of God. So I think verse 25 points to the fact that he's saying, you don't know the power of God. God has the power over the resurrection. Then in verse 26, he goes to, okay, let's look at the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? And what's his point about Moses and the burning bush? Okay, all those men are still alive?
Yeah, all these men are dead. But God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus makes the point. He didn't say, I was the God of them. I am the God of them. So they're still living. They're just not in this realm.
Yeah, so they're in a spirit form somewhere, he says, and therefore he says, you are quite wrong, or you are greatly mistaken at the end. He's like, don't put God in a box. And when you're looking at the scriptures, I mean, this is probably one they were able to quote. On who is God? Well, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was God's term, title he used for multiple generations. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of your fathers. This is who God is known by. What does that actually mean? That the people are still living in some form and don't, again, don't put God in a box. And when you're reading the scriptures, look at what it says. It's easy to read the scriptures, and it's easy to work through questions maybe that are more just factual. What did Jesus say? How did Jesus respond? That is great. Understand the scriptures, know the scriptures, understand the stories, but also understand what it means. What does Jesus' response mean? What is Jesus here to do? And more importantly, how does that affect how you live? Because we're going to get to a point, Jesus is going to start calling people to come follow him. If you've read the scriptures and you understand the power of God and you understand whose image you're in, you're going to naturally follow him. But you're going to have to understand what that means. So from the first story, we get this concept of, is it lawful to pay taxes? We get this concept of image. Whose image are you in? This story, you kind of get this picture of understand the power of God in the scriptures, because he'll get to this third story in verse 28. And I am not sure what to do with this scribe, because the scribes were some of the people that had just approached him, or the Sadducees. And this is in a context of people trying to trap him. We've seen, how are you going to get out of this one? How are you going to get out of this one? What does this man ask? Yes, what's the most important thing that we need to do? What's the most important thing that we need to obey? And what is unique about this situation unlike the previous two stories? Jesus just answers him. There's no question. There's no conversation about, well, Jesus seeing his hypocrisy, Jesus seeing his motive. Jesus just answers the question. David?
Yeah, it doesn't look like this scribe is trying to trap him. So I think he's sincere. He wants to know the answer, and he's like, this guy probably can answer my question.
Yes, which is interesting because you've just seen two pictures of how not to come to Jesus with questions, and then this guy comes like, I'm ready to find it out. Let's see. So what do you find most interesting about this section? Vicky?
You will do all of them. If we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, we will do all of the other commandments without hesitation.
And that can be one of the most difficult ones, isn't it? What does it mean to truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? What part is left out? And you see all of these people that are coming to Jesus, and they're just not wanting to give him everything. What are some stories we have seen in the book of Mark about people that came to Jesus? The rich young ruler? And when Jesus told him, like, hey, if you really want to follow me, this is what it's going to take. And the man went away sad, because he was really wealthy and he really didn't want to give or have everything that he owned at God's call. And And to Vicky's point, if we really, really, really were able to do this fully, the rest of the commands would be easy. If I really loved God with everything, if my focus was really on God, I would treat my neighbor with respect. I wouldn't take from my neighbor. I wouldn't get so angry at someone that I wanted to take their life or take something they had. I wouldn't get so frustrated with life. Everything would flow out of that one command. And Katrina?
I think it's really interesting, after looking at these sections together, that at the end of this it doesn't say, and they wanted to stone him. Because he's just said, you wanted me to take over the Romans, I'm not. You wanted me to explain the king, the, you know, the after, the spiritual life like you think it was going to be, you're wrong. And now he's saying, it's not the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and all the other things that you've added to the law. It's really simple. And at the end of this, instead of being like, okay, let's get him, they're in awe of him. And they stop asking questions.
And what's interesting about what the scribe says after Jesus explains the greatest command. The scribe seems to really get it. And it is exactly what Katrina said. You are right, teacher. You have said it. There is no one besides God. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, the tension here is he's not saying then that those didn't matter. But if you got the priorities right, what would flow out of that? Your sacrifices and your burnt offerings you would desire to give to God because of who he is and what he's done for you. So kind of tying this into the previous section, so we have the first picture with the first question, this question of really, what image are you bearing? Whose image are you? The second picture, understand the scriptures, understand the power of God, understand what God can do. How does this summarize those two thoughts? This section summarize those thoughts. Okay, it definitely points to, and I think that's why you see Jesus, no one else is asking him questions. Because the people see the genuineness of this. Katrina?
Well, I think it goes back to, that train of thought just flew past. they're coming to, the first two are coming to him with their preconceived ideas. This guy is being honest and says, oh, it's what you just said. And I think for us, our takeaway is that, you know, come with what you come with, but at the end of the day, this is it. And if we get this, then we're not far from the kingdom of God in the same way.
Yeah. Lisa?
That's been coming up in every chapter.
Where is your heart? Again, he told the parable very early on when he started teaching them in parables. And the disciples are like, why are you making this so complicated? Like, why are you teaching in parables? And he told them the parable of the sower. And he said, if you don't understand that parable, you're not going to understand any of the other parables. The word was spread. The heart was the difference. Lloyd?
I I think both instances ultimately say that, I don't really know how to put it, God is in control or God is above all. So in terms of paying taxes, that's fine, but render to God, which is all is his, or you should be giving yourself to him, that first commandment. And then whose wife will she be? He gives a glimpse of heaven, and he says that's not even the focus. The focus is being with God.
Phil?
Maybe just another way to put it is, it seems like the Pharisees and the Sadducees are focused on the limits. Like, how far can we go? What's the boundary, you know? And Jesus is saying, you've missed the point. It's not about the boundary. It's not about how far you can stretch it. It's about your intent and your heart. And
many times that's self-explanatory, isn't it? Are you trying to push the boundary to push the boundary? Or are you genuinely seeking God? Micah?
You can see the Pharisees and Sadducees who are experts in knowing and can recite the law, using that and sometimes the tensions between passages to either discredit the scriptures as a whole or for them to cherry pick their favorite interpretation. I'm so glad I don't do that. I am still prone to that, and we must always be careful to look at all of God's inspired scripture, see what he is saying, and to Phil's point, not see what the extent of or how far do I have to love the Lord, but rather seeing that he has called us to love us with all, because he has loved us with his all. And for us to follow in suit.
Lloyd?
Following Micah's point, it's, I'm having a Katrina moment here. So it's, I lost my train of thought. It'll come back to me in a second. I'm sorry.
Yeah, we'll come back to you. So when we're trying to push the boundaries, ultimately, what is the question we are trying to answer? When we begin kind of testing boundaries. Did it come back to you?
It came back to me.
There you go.
So it's a caution against leaning on your own wisdom and the wisdom of man when we have to get that out of our heads and immerse ourselves in God's word.
Yeah. So coming back to it, when we begin kind of testing the limits, ultimately, what is the question we're asking behind it? Bob? How far can we go? What can I get away with? Do I have to do this to get into heaven? Do I have to avoid this to stay out of hell? If yes, how close can I get? If that's the question we're asking, I would encourage you, that's not the question of the gospel. I really like how C.S. Lewis says it in Mere Christianity, this Christian behavior section on Faith, chapter 12. He says, it is the change from being confident about our own efforts to the state in which we despair of doing anything for ourselves and leave it to God. And he says, I know, I understand, the words leave it to God can be misunderstood, but I want them to stay for a moment. He's going to explain here in a second. The sense in which a Christian leaves it to God is that he puts all his trust in Christ. Christ offers something for nothing. He even offers everything for nothing. And in a sense, the whole Christian life consists in accepting that very remarkable offer. But the difficulty is to reach the point of recognizing that all we have done and all we can do is nothing. And in yet another sense, handing everything over to Christ does not, of course, mean that we stop trying. To trust him means, of course, trying to do everything or all that he says. These would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take their advice. Thus, if you had really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing the things in order to be saved, but because he has already begun to save you already, not hoping to get into heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably waiting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. What's in your heart? These Pharisees, well, this disproves the resurrection. He says, don't do this to the power of God. Where is your heart? Are you willing to give God your everything? Are you really, really willing to trust him in everything? What are you going to do with Jesus? And so he continues in verse 35. And what do you find most interesting about Jesus' questions there as he's teaching in the temple? Greg?
In this one question, he actually identifies all three parts of the Godhead here. And attributes David's writings to the Holy Spirit, which I find fascinating.
And again, there were some listening there that didn't believe in the spirits, so to them, the spirits. What else do you find interesting about this? David?
Well, he's bringing up what is an apparent dilemma. You know, Christ is the son of David, but yet David calls him Lord. And that, on the surface, appears to be contradictory.
Yeah, Jesus is like, you want to look at contradictions? The scribes say that Christ is the son of David. So how does this work? And it's interesting, Jesus makes no commentary on it that Mark tells us. He's just like, hey, have you thought of this? How does that work? Anne?
Well, even though he says the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David, he doesn't ever say that the Messiah isn't the son of David because he is. But like you said, he's pointing out that this seems to be a contradiction if you're only looking at genealogy, but in fact, it isn't a contradiction. But the Messiah is the son of David and is also David's Lord.
Yes. And it's interesting. He doesn't go in to say, well, here's what Psalm 110 was saying with this. He just says, have you thought of this? How do you make that work? Maybe that's because he had previously told him you don't understand the scriptures. And he's saying, look, what does this really mean? Are you thinking about what this means? This is an apparent contradiction. How do you make that work out?
All of the things that we've been reading and studying about up to this point is the worldly things versus the spiritual things, and he's just summing it all up because they're arguing Moses versus Christ, Caesar versus Christ. He's coming back with all of these spiritual arguments. And here he's saying it's just a culmination of how can you call him the son of David when he's the son of God. So it's just summing up all of these spiritual versus worldly arguments to bring them into following him.
Jesus, go ahead, Micah.
Whenever he explains in verse 29 the concept of loving the Lord with your all, that should have manifested in them accepting the words of Jesus as as Lord. And they, them in rejecting him, in testing him, they are showing that they do not have the love for the Lord.
And it's interesting how Jesus just tells these stories to just point out things that, I don't know, we have insight into the scriptures where it tells us, and Jesus saw through their hypocrisy, and Jesus understood their motives, and Jesus understood this was because of envy. If you were just operating in the day-to-day, I wonder how much you would have caught on to. Maybe some of this, some of the intent behind what he's about to talk about. But he's just pointing to, follow, if this is really the Lord, if this is really the Lord, if this is really whose image you're in, if this is really the one that has all the power, give yourself to him. Let him change you. Let him make you be something better. And so then he goes after the scribes again. And what are we able to understand about the root problem behind the scribes' actions? What insight are we given? Arrogance, self-privilege, David?
They're doing things to be seen by men. That seems to be their motive and their reward.
Jesus and others of the Gospels points out to the fact, you know what? They want to be seen by people, and they got their reward, and that's it. There's nothing else after that. Katrina?
I think it goes back to what you were talking about earlier of, you know, when we're not looking at God, what are we looking at? How much can I do my will and still look like I'm on God's team? And that's what he's pointing out. It's like they're doing all the things for themselves. They'll look like they're doing the right thing, but they're really just doing it for themselves.
And not only that, they want to look righteous, they want to act righteous, and in the middle of that, they're taking advantage of the weakest. They're devouring widows' houses. It's interesting, the Jewish Talmud, he mentions there, they like greetings in the marketplaces. There's a section in the Jewish Talmud that says, if you were a Jew and you came across one of the other scribes that had a greater knowledge of the Torah, you were supposed to give him a special title like master, father, or rabbi. So if you walk in and I'm like, hey, rabbi, you know, this guy knows more than I do. And they loved those things. They loved being called these names. They loved the seats in the front of the synagogue. And behind the scenes, so in worship and everything, they're in the front. And once they're out of worship, they're devouring widows' houses. They're making long prayers just to be seen. And it's interesting how contradictory. Mark doesn't really mention this, but Luke and Matthew both mention it quite a bit. Just how contradictory Jesus' teachings were compared to what these people were seeing. He told a parable to those who were invited. This is Luke chapter 14. When he noted how they chose the best seats, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited. And he who invited you come and say, give this place to this man, and you begin with shame to take the lowest space. When you are invited, go sit in the lowest place, so that he who invited comes to you may say, friend, go up higher. For then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In Matthew, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. They don't light a lamp and put it on a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so how do verses 41 through 44, so then we kind of have Jesus speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, and then he just goes and sits across from the tax booth, and he sees rich people like just pouring in money, and then he sees this widow give us two small copper coins. What's the connection there, Anne?
Well, he just talked about them devouring widows' houses, and I assume the way that they do that is taking widows' money, so taking their homes away from them, taking everything they have. And then here's, and you know, right after this, here's an example of a woman who's so poor that when she puts money, whether it's the required tax or whatever, when she puts just a little bit of money into the container that everybody else in, you know, that's all she has. I think he's connecting that with how these widows have been treated, how so much has been taken from them, that they're impoverished.
There's that connection. And how would the scribes have viewed her amount? Like, trivial, nothing. She's got nothing to offer. And he says, really, when you think about it, that woman put in more than those scribes and Pharisees did, between the rich people did, because they gave out of their abundance. They had a lot of coins, and they only put in a few of those coins. The widow gave out of everything she had. Micah?
Well, to where he says, out of her poverty put in all that she had, there's that all that he was calling for in verse 29.
She put in all that she had. Then Luke?
I think it'd be fair to say this is a violation of both of the two commandments that he had just told that guy, right? They're not loving her. They're just taking everything she has. And it's happening in the temple, of all places.
And the temple, we just saw Jesus drive out the money changers, likely taking advantage of people there. Even in the temple, the people had lost a lack of respect for God and a lack of respect for his scriptures and what he was calling them to be. So the stories end with begging the question, what is your motivation for serving God? God wants people that want to know him. They don't just want to be able to quote his word. They want to understand what it means and ultimately who he is. God wants hearts that have no interest in personal attention. We're serving, we're working, we're living for God. And then God wants hearts that are motivated by thanksgiving and love for what he has done for us. We'll continue in Mark chapter 13 on Sunday. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.